The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We praise you, Lord, for all that you've given to us. Lord, again, we just thank you for your word. And today, as we enter into the study of your word, as we come together and open your word, I just pray, Father, that you would just quicken our hearts and our minds and our thoughts and our desires, Lord, to be conformed into the image of Christ. Father, just help us to see what your word has for us. Help us to understand, Lord, in fullest measure what your word says. And, Lord, just mature us and grow us. Lord, we thank you for this time. We praise you, Lord, for all that you've given to us. We thank you for your sovereign activity as you have called us out of darkness and into light and just lifted us up to the right hand of the majesties on high. Just help us to live that way. Help us to communicate that clearly and straightforwardly. Father, we just praise you. Give you all the honor that you so rightly deserve. We ask these things in your name. Okay, well, today we're going to hit the next little section of text in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 11, and we're going to go down from 11 to 14 in our time today. And our text today is actually a very fascinating, well, all of them are fascinating, but this one especially so. There seems to be a question as we deal with God's sovereignty in terms of election. The question that always comes up is, well, how does that work with the responsibility of man? And the truth of the matter is that those two concepts are not completely reconciled within the Scriptures. God leaves some tension between those, and we can only trust God's divine providence for that. Don't know why he did it, but he did. But to say that the Scriptures really don't speak to that tension at all is not correct either. To say that we can completely resolve the tension is incorrect. The Scriptures do not completely resolve the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, so we can't completely resolve that. But to say that the Scriptures have nothing to say about that is not correct either. For the text that we're going to look at today, in Ephesians chapter 1, 11 to 14, gives us some insight as to that that dichotomy, that dynamic, the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Okay, now before we start our time this morning, let me just tell you up front that at the end of our discussion, that tension is not going to be completely resolved. It just isn't. We'll have some answers, I hope, and be able to articulate it in a little clearer terms, but the tension is still going to be there, okay? And so don't look like, I mean, don't expect that we're going to solve a biblical mystery today, because God has chosen to let that remain a mystery, and it has been a mystery ever since the Scriptures were penned. And we'll just do our best to try to see what the text says. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Yeah, that's what we're talking about, 11 to 14. Our text for today, let me just go ahead and read it for us so that we get us all on the same page. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 11. Actually, starting in the last two words of verse 10 that say, in him, okay? In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him. You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Okay? Just a couple things that I want to point out to us that you probably have already noticed in your studies over these last couple weeks is at the end of verse 10, this next little section of discourse begins with the words, in Him, okay? And you probably have gone through and looked at some of the in Him statements, okay? Well, this is one of those in Him statements. In Him, also we have obtained inheritance, okay? And it goes down here through verse 12, and it comes to the to this phrase at the end right here that says, at the end of verse 12, to the praise of His glory. Okay? So we've got a proposition, if you will. Paul is making an assertion that begins with in Him, and that in Him would be Christ, in Christ, and concludes with the phrase, to the praise of His glory, and His glory here, this would be God. Okay? Yes, uh-huh. That's right. That's right. And then in verse 13, guess what? He starts, verse 13, he's giving us another proposition, and he starts it with this introductory phrase, in Him, which again, this is Christ. Okay? Goes down through verse 13 and 14, telling us what all his proposition is. And it ends with the same closing phrase at the end of verse 14, to the praise of His glory, and this His glory being God again. Okay? So without having looked at anything else, without having done any kind of word studies, without looking at any grammar, any syntax, any history, any definitions, anything beyond just the text, we see that there are two propositions grouped together here with an introductory phrase and a concluding or a closing phrase. That ought to be significant, just an inductive study as we're looking for repeated words, repeated phrases, things that stand out as flags or signals to us of something that Paul may be, or the author, but in this case Paul may be telling us. We can see right there that Paul has grouped his thoughts in this section of text by these two formulas. Now, having said that, it would be logical to divide here, if we wanted to divide these up into smaller groups, it would be logical to divide these two propositions, one from another. And so we're just going to, for our purposes today, draw a line between verse 11 and 12 and then 13 and 14 and group it in two groups of two verses each. 11 and 12 together, 13 and 14 together. Okay? Which would be consistent with our groupings thus far. You've probably already gone through and done some groupings already, looking at how the text breaks down similar thoughts and have already done that, what we call our segment divisions. We would have done that early on. And so what we're doing today is not inconsistent with that at all. It just would break probably 10 to 14 or 11 to 14 down into a smaller group is basically all we've done. Okay? So what is it that Paul is telling us here as we consider his two propositions? Well, to find the answer for that, to try to dig out the answer for that, we're just going to begin to do what we've done every week together is just begin to look at the verses clause by clause. So the first clause that we have is in verse 10, in Him. Also, we have obtained an inheritance. So, in verse 11, this would be our first clause that we're going to consider. In Him, also, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, he says also. Why would Paul say also here? Okay, all right. Yeah. Now, that brings up an interesting point. The answer to the question, why does Paul have also in there, is that he is including both halves, both peoples, the Jews and the Greeks. And is there a particular reason why, Virginia, you had mentioned that? Okay. Right. Was that based on cross references and things that you had done, or? Okay. All right. So there seems to be a sense in which, in the discussion, Paul is demarcating, or at least trying to bring together two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay. And why that's interesting, and I'll let you in on this up front. Having said, I don't know that I necessarily agree with this particular proposition that some have offered, but it does seem like, at least at first blush, that in 11 and 12, especially when we get down here to verse 12, that Paul may have in mind the Jews, specifically as he's discussing what's going on in verse 12, and then verse 13, that he may be discussing the Gentiles. Okay, that's a theory, if you will, or an explanation that some have offered as to what Paul may be describing here in these verses. I've already said I don't agree with that. I don't think that's what Paul's doing here, but that's an option. Okay, and it has some validity. There have been some that have argued quite accurately for this particular view of Jews and Gentiles. Let me just say that, and not to get ahead of myself, not to get ahead of our discussions, but if we take the flow of thought that Paul gives to us, starting way back here at verse 7, remember this section of text that we're dealing with, 7 to 14, that's the pericope. The first pericope in Ephesians 1 would be verses 1 to 6, with a dividing line somewhere around verse 3, if you wanted to give an intermediate division there. But that would be a pericope, and then the next pericope or next section, next paragraph, would be 7 to 14. And as we take the flow, starting at verse 7, it seems to be that Paul is describing all believers. And he's talking about the assurance that all believers have. And so, although he's going to talk about later on in Ephesians that Christ tore down the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles, those who are near and those who are far away, I don't know that his discussion here is intended specifically to highlight the differences between Jews and Gentiles. Now, I could see why people would say that. And I can see how, especially following some cross-references and doing some other things, that we can come to that conclusion. And it's not entirely wrong, because Paul does talk about that later. But I want us to remember here that in this section of text, in chapter 1, we're dealing with God's activity in salvation. Specifically, we're talking about God's election of people, God's choice of people, God's predestination of people, okay, for salvation. And so it seems a little inconsistent, I guess, to try to make a dividing line or a demarcation between God's elect out of the Jewish nation and God's elect out of the Gentile nation. What would be the purpose for saying that or highlighting that? Okay? So I'm just prepping the conversation. That's all I'm doing. Okay? I'm just giving you a little heads up on what we'll be talking about here in a minute. But that's a great point, Virginia, that you brought up, that as he says, in him also we, that this little phrase right here in the beginning of verse 11 might be an indicator of this whole discussion between Jews and Gentiles, okay? All right? But let me ask the question again, and let's think about it just a little more simply, okay? All right, so it's a great critical way of looking at the text, great critical thinking going on there. So you did good, star student. Okay? But let's think a little more simply. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. If we just set aside this other discussion for a moment and look at the possibility that this might be taken as a term of conclusion, something that would be akin to therefore. And we know that therefores typically will point back up to something that has been said previously, right? And that Paul is possibly connecting what he has said before to what he is about to say here. And so if that is true, then we would look back to where we started just a second ago with verse 7 and see if Paul is connecting 7 through 10 to 11 through 14. And if that's the case, then let's just read it real quick and see if we can find some evidence for that proposition. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, and things in the heavens, and things on the earth. Okay? So, what do we see here in verse 7 that would help us to make a decision? Is Paul connecting 7 to 10 with 11 through 14, or are these two sections of text independent one of the other? Can we make an educated decision on that question? Do we see anything, any repetition or repeated things in 7 through 10 that would tie it to 11 through 14? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we have the introductory phrase, in him, starting at verse 7, right? We already said that in 11 through 14, we've got two in him statements that we're going to take a look at. And so 7 starts with an in him statement. And so he's going through talking about what we have, what believers have in him. What do we have in him, according to 7 through 10? Yeah. By his grace. Don't forget the his grace part of that. We saw that grace was just divine favor. Uh-huh. That, you know, the picture of a monarch saying, I will forgive you for your offenses. Okay? And that he made known to us the mystery, and that he has brought it to our understanding, and that all of that is in view to an administration or a summing up of things in the fullness of time. Okay? The point I'm leading us to is it seems that what Paul means when he says, in him also we have obtained, is that he's giving us even greater information, even greater explanation of this idea of salvation and being called and God calling the elect. Okay? It seems to me that's what he's talking about. That's just by way of note, that's one, not the only reason, but one of the reasons mechanically why I think this idea of Jews and Gentiles, although it I don't want to say it's wrong, okay? I don't want to say it's wrong at all. It just doesn't seem to fit in this particular context. I would caution us of against something, and that is, even within the letter of Ephesians, Paul talks about tearing down the barrier, the dividing wall between the two. So we know that he's going to talk about that here in a little bit. But we don't want to import that idea into another section of text and say, well, because he talks about it over here specifically, then it's implied over here, not by using actual terms or specifically, but an implication. We need to be careful that we not even do that within the same book. That's right. And that is one of the arguments for the Jew-Gentile dichotomy. And that's true. That is, there is an inclusiveness or an exclusiveness there, which you're picking up on, which is very good, but I just don't think it's Jew-Gentile. Okay, that's the point. There is very much a demarcation here, but I don't think it's the demarcation that most people, and there are several commentators that agree with you over this Jew-Gentile dichotomy. However, there are several commentators who don't. And that's the thing about commentators. You'll find a commentator for every opinion. That's why we need to look at the text first and not depend on our commentaries. But mechanically, this idea of we also is one of the arguments that I will propose today that would mitigate against or go against the Jew-Gentile dichotomy that we're talking about, in that Paul is talking about salvation. That's the linchpin. Paul makes a differentiation, but the differentiation, he's making that differentiation between two groups of people over a subject that unifies everybody. That's salvation, right? Because he's talking about redemption, he's talking about forgiveness, he's talking about predestination. And so it just seems to be a little out of step here that in this discussion of salvation, of God's choosing, yeah, God chose from different groups of people, no doubt, no argument. But in that idea of salvation, salvation in and of itself is a unifying concept. People from different backgrounds, people who were Jewish, people who were Gentile, were all saved by God's choice. Which brings them all together, which leads Paul to the discussion later on of tearing down that dividing wall. Yeah, they made out of two different groups of people, two men, one single man. So that's consistent with redemption being unified. It seems a little out of place that he would specifically split the two when he's talking about a subject that is meant to unify the two. Does that make sense? Now, at the end of the day, we may go through the whole text and go, you know what, there's really better support for the Jew-Gentile idea than anything else. But I would ask that we consider what's really going on here and to think critically about what Paul is telling us. And the first stop would be that he's dealing in salvation. He's dealing in a discussion of us being redeemed from our sins, forgiven of our sins, brought into a right relationship with God, and all the promises that are commensurate with the fact that we are a child of God. Does that make sense? All the promises that flow out of our redemption. And so, we're going to kind of investigate that idea. And having said that, in him also we, kind of referring back up to 7 through 10, where he's talking about some of the mechanics of our salvation, our redemption, forgiveness, and grace, and all those things that we talked about last time, that everything that he says in 11 through 14 is part and parcel of this bigger discussion of salvation. The truth of the matter is, for us, logistically, we took the first part of that last week. Well, it's been 7 whole days since we talked about that. We've probably gone to the grocery store a couple times. We've done other things. We've faced problems. We've fallen short in sin. We've confessed and repented. You know, there's been a lot of stuff that's happened in those 7 days, and so the conversation kind of gets detached. If you think about Paul, had this letter being read, they would have read all of that at one time. So I think doing it all at one time, you'd see it a little easier, the flow of thought. So. Sure. Well, and you're not on shaky ground in going that way. Like I said, there are some that wholeheartedly agree with you and have defensed that proposition very articulately. And so I'm not throwing rocks at you at all. I'm just asking, let's consider it from a different direction. Having said all that, well, what would that different direction be? Well, let's move into the text, and let's see if we can discover what that alternate position might be. Starting with the "in him also we have" phrase, what is it that we also have. What do we have? Yeah. Yeah. Looking to see in whom also we were appointed. Okay. We have obtained an inheritance. Okay. What does it mean to obtain an inheritance? Actually, the Greek text says, in whom also we were appointed. The word inheritance doesn't actually appear, and actually the word have doesn't actually appear in the Greek text, but they are implied in the aorist passive indicative verb klerao. Okay, here's the word right here, the root word klerao, and the lexical, or excuse me, the manuscript form is ekklerothemen. Okay, and that's got a lot of augments and different things on it, but it is an aorist passive indicative. Aorist being just a statement of something that has occurred, usually in the past. Passive meaning that the subject of the verb is not completing the verb, but something outside the subject is completing the verb. And indicative is a statement of reality. The word here, obtained, it's actually a really interesting word, and I'm going to put one of the lexicons up for you to see here. This is Laodita. A figurative extension of the meaning klerao. Now, before we go any further, let me just highlight this for you right here. You see this? That ending on there, klerao. We talked about last week that the ao verbs, that the ao, the double ending in English, it would just be OO, and one would be short, one would be long, AO. That those class of verbs put a special emphasis on the process by which something is accomplished, right? You remember that discussion last week, because we talked about that? That, yes, that the verb has a definition, and it's got the grammar and the syntax, but that class of verb implicitly highlights the process by which the action is accomplished. Okay? Let me explain what I mean. This is an extension of the meaning of klerao, which is specifically, by definition, to be chosen by lot. Okay? Now, not occurring in the New Testament, to choose with the implication of supernatural or divine intervention or guidance, to choose in accordance with the will of God. Okay? What it means when it says a figurative extension of the meaning klerao, to be chosen by lot, not occurring in the New Testament, the Septuagint would have used this word when it talked about that they were, that certain things within the temple service were chosen by lot. The goat on the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat was chosen by lot. The Septuagint, which is the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, would have used this word in that sense, okay? A choosing, a choice, to be appointed something by choosing lots or casting lots, okay? Now, in the New Testament, what this word means or what it brings across is, like I said, to choose, but with the implication of a supernatural or a divine intervention or guidance. What, in just real simple terms, two things together, the definition of the word to be chosen by lot, combined with the fact that in this particular form, it's in the passive. So, I'm not choosing by lot. Something outside of me is choosing by lot. And the definition of this word in the New Testament generally implies that God, it is God who is the one who is choosing by lot. Okay? And so, bringing that into the verse, we would read something like this. In him also we have been chosen by lot, by his discretion or by his choice. God has chosen us by lot. Okay? He's cast a lot on us, or that we have been chosen. Okay? It's a little more complicated way of saying he chose us. But instead of here, instead of highlighting the fact that God has chosen us as compared to verse 4, where in verse 4 of Ephesians 1 it says, just as he chose us in him, instead of highlighting God choosing us, what Paul is highlighting here, what he's wanting us to understand, is that God's choice of us, God's choosing, God's choice, has rendered us in a special place. We're receiving something specifically because of God's choice. And as we see right here in the rest of this phrase, that what it is that we are receiving is an inheritance. Okay? That this choosing by lot involves inheritance. Now, I'm going to pull up another lexicon over here. This is the Zodiades word study of the Greek New Testament. Let me get down here. And we'll just see what Dr. Zodiades says about this over here on the right side of the screen. Plerao, which is a contracted form in the future and talks about some of the different forms. It is a lot. Not a lot in terms of abundance, but a lot as in casting a lot. To cast lots, to determine by lot, i.e. to determine something, to choose someone. Specifically, in Ephesians 1:11, it means, in whom the lot has fallen upon us also, as foreordained thereto. To be, the idea expressed here is that Christians have become heirs of God due to the fact that God has predestined them. Okay? So that's what's at play here. That's the thought, that we have gained something because God has chosen us. Okay? Does that make sense? So that fits with the previous discussion in 7 through 10 about forgiving us, specifically the grace. I would suggest that this would specifically tie back to the end of verse 7, where it says the riches of his grace, by his grace. And all that discussion we had last week of grace being a free gift given by the one who is giving, not based on anything in the one who is receiving. Okay? That this is just a further discussion of that. Okay? But he says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, okay, according to his purpose who works all things in the counsel of his will. So our next little phrase that we want to look at is having been predestined, okay. This is the next what we might call semantic unit, I guess, not broadly, but in the details of it, which helps to clarify or explain a little bit more what this obtaining an inheritance is all about. How did we obtain an inheritance? What occurred in this casting lots? Why was a lot cast? Who cast the lot? What was the result of that lot being cast? Those kinds of questions. So, having been predestined, okay? This whole translation of having been predestined comes off of the aorist passive participle of prohorizo. We looked at prohorizo last time. Pro being before, horizo meaning to set a bound, set a boundary, set a limit. If y'all want a cross-reference, we talked about that in chapter 1, verse 5, where it's the same word, he predestined us in verse 5. Well, the word predestined here in verse 11 is the very same word, prohorizo. And in this case, it is in the aorist passive participial form. And so the English translation, having been predestined, comes off of that one Greek word, prohorizo, in the aorist passive participial form. And so, again, what we have here, up here in obtained, we have got an aorist passive indicative verb. Here, we have an aorist passive participle. Now, you remember, you may remember last time we were together, we saw something similar to this as we looked at the same verses 4 and 5, okay? In chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we saw that there was an aorist middle indicative verb, and then right behind it, there was an aorist active participle. And that in that moment, we said that mechanically, the aorist active participle served to further explain the controlling verb, the indicative verb that was immediately ahead of it. It's the same thing here. The aorist passive participle is serving to explain the controlling verb, aorist passive indicative obtained. Okay, so that's what's going on mechanically. Alright? But what it means is aorist, again, aorist just being a statement of something that has occurred. The aorist tense itself doesn't really give us all the details. It just says, like a newspaper, that this occurred, that that predestination occurred, usually sometime in the past, okay? Passive being that we've not predestined ourselves, but God has predestined. The controlling verb here, the controlling subject, we, here's the subject, we have what? We have obtained. We have been predestined. Okay, so here's our subject, and here's our verbal forms that are applied to that subject. So that's why they're in the passive. Now, who is the we here in verse 11? In him also we. Who is we? Who? Okay, back to that discussion of whether it's Jews or Gentiles. Well, did we have anything prior to this point in 7 through 10 that would indicate Jew, Gentile? If we had to answer the question of we out of 7 through 10, how would we answer that question? In him we have redemption through his blood, by his grace. He's made known to us the mystery. So far in those verses, who would we answer, who would say the we is? Not having read any further than 7 to 10. Those who are what, Tom? Okay. What were we saying, Doc? Yeah. And who are the ones that have been predestined? Who are the ones that Christ has saved? What we call them? Chosen or believers or elect? They're all same words for the same thing. But it seems to be that they would be believers. Isn't it true that believers have obtained an inheritance? Isn't it true that, at least in the discussion of Ephesians here, that believers have been predestined? Does that fit? Let me put it to you this way. Let me just write believers. Have all the Jews been, have all the Jews obtained an inheritance? Have all the Jews been predestined? Have all the Gentiles obtained an inheritance? Have all the Gentiles, been predestined? Have all believers, have all the elect obtained an inheritance? Have all the elect been predestined? Yes. So you see the difference. It's another argument against the Jew-Gentile dichotomy here. And I really, please don't feel like I'm beating up on you, because I'm not. I'm just trying to get us to see something. It just seems to be that believers seem to be in view. Because Paul is speaking, well, I start to say emphatically, he's using the indicative verbs, the controlling verbs, both in 4 and 5, and then here in 11 and 12, are in the indicative. It's a statement of reality. There's no question in Paul's mind about these being chosen and obtaining. Okay, they're realities. And then you have to ask the question, well, who are they realities for? Being chosen is a reality for who? Obtaining an inheritance is a reality for who? For believers. And so that would just lead us to to understand, at least at this point, that he has believers in mind. Okay? We're going to come to the Jew-Gentile. I promise you. We'll get there. But at this point, having been predestined, well, the we part of this, why I brought all that up is, again, that the in verses 11, well, in verses 4 and 5, and verses, verses 11 and 12, this obtaining and predestiny is in the passive. And so, the subject we are not completing the actions, as I've already mentioned, that the actions are being completed externally to the subject. So this predestination, this predetermining a bound, this having set a boundary beforehand, is not something that we as a believer does, but it's something that God does. Okay? But the interesting thing is that it's in the participial form. And so it speaks to the character or the nature, the essence of the subject, okay? Having been predestined ones might be a way of saying that. Having been a group of people, whether we know it or not, that by our very nature, God has set boundaries, has set limits for us. It is our nature. That's a nature that God has placed within us. Okay? Does that make sense? I'm not getting any, yes, it makes sense. Okay. I don't think so. No, I don't think he's talking specifically for Gentiles. Yeah. No, he's not talking to Gentiles either. He's talking to believers in a generic sense. He's not making a differentiation here between Jews and Gentiles at this point. And that seems to be the point at which we're kind of stumbling over right now. That's right. And I'm not saying that Paul is denying that Jews and Gentiles are in this equation. I'm just saying that's not what Paul is highlighting here. And I don't want to tell you what I think Paul is highlighting here because I want you to discover it for yourself. That's why I'm letting this kind of sticking point linger. There was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles in the church, probably more predominantly Gentile than Jew, because Ephesus was a pagan city. It was a Roman colony. Okay? It was not a... Would there have been a synagogue at Ephesus? Sure. It was big enough to have a Jewish community in it. But I think the vast majority of people within the church at Ephesus would have been Gentile. Okay? Which also kind of helps us understand why maybe Timothy was appointed as the pastor at Ephesus. Now, Timothy was Jewish, but his mother was Jewish and his father was Greek. Okay, so Timothy was kind of in between. But Timothy was a pastor at Ephesus. Now, I'm just saying that might be one of the reasons why. But other than that, Ephesus would have had a pretty strong Gentile contingent in it in terms of believers that were in the church would have come from a Gentile background. Okay? Which also mitigates in some degree against the Jew-Gentile dichotomy, because if Paul was trying to make a discussion about Jews at this point, that would have been completely lost on the Gentiles. They wouldn't have understood what he meant. He would have had to explain it further, which he doesn't, by the way. But let's press on. Let's wade through this, and I just ask for your patience, okay? So if we, at this point, take Paul's discussion as in him also we, as not being a ethnic division in terms of Jews or Gentiles, but that it's a discussion of believers who have obtained something, we would press on and say that obtaining of the inheritance would be through God's predestination, and that believers at this point, being consistent, by their very nature, are ones that have had bounds set for them. Now, what I wanted to highlight there is, and that helps us to kind of understand the season of election some. You know, here's the question that comes up a lot of times. Well, if God has elected whoever before the foundation of the world, then how is it that we're certain that God will bring that election about? If God has chosen somebody before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever created, before God ever said, let there be light, God in his omniscience and in his omnipotence and in his all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing, God knowing everything before he ever spoke the world into creation, would have known that Satan was going to fall from grace and rebel against the kingdom and bring evil into the world, that Satan, when he did that, would, when man was created, tempt Adam and Eve, and then Adam would succumb to that temptation and rebel against God, placing all of mankind into total depravity. God would have known that before the world was ever created. God would have known the names of every individual that was ever born on the face of the earth, and even those that were unborn. What I mean by that is those that were stillborn or were lost during after conception or whatever. He would have known their names. And God would have known who was, God would have chosen, put it this way, the reason why God knows who are his is because God has chosen them. All of that would have transpired before the world was ever created. And the question is, well, if that's true, if God knew who are his before the world was ever created, then how are we certain that those in real space and time will actually come to realize their election and not die before God saves them? That's the question. Well, the answer is right here. Because these are the ones for whom boundaries were set ahead of time. That is their nature. As a child of God, God has placed boundaries on your life. You're not as bad as you could be. You know, you're not an Adolf Hitler. You're not a Mussolini. You're not a Jeffrey Dahmer. You may have come close to death in your life at some point in time before, but you're still alive today because of the grace of God, and he's kept you alive. Even now, after our salvation, God holds our breath. God gives us the breath every moment to live. And when God decides that our time is up, he will withhold our breath, and we will live no more. Okay? In a certain degree, God has bounds on everybody's life. God has set boundaries on everybody, believer and non-believer alike, that there is nothing that we do that God has not purposed or allowed us to do. Does that make sense? Now, that's a deep concept. That's a really deep concept. And it's one that we've lost in our modern way of looking at God's sovereignty. We think that I am the captain of my own fate. I am the one who controls my own destiny. No, you're not. Regardless of whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, God has set boundaries around you, and you will only go as far as God will allow you to go. If he did it for the oceans, and he did it for the mountains, and he did it for the universe, why would he not do it for us? He does. But this is in addition to just the general boundaries. God has, for the children of God, for the elect, God has placed specific boundaries beforehand. And those boundaries here in this discussion are related specifically to the inheritance or the salvation that God has given to us. Okay? So by nature, we are bounded ones, if you want to put it that way. We're boundaried ones. We are living within a specific frame of reference, if you will, and we may or may not know where those boundaries are. We don't know. We may not live to see the end of today. We may live for another 60 or 70 years. We don't know what that boundary is. But we know that God has set a boundary for his children, for the elect, before the foundation of the world. That God did that before, not only before we were ever born, but before our parents were born, our great-grandparents were born, before this nation was founded, before Israel was founded, before the world was founded. Right? If you're looking for the proof of that, let me take you back to verse 4. Just as he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. Okay? So all of this that we're talking about with God's predestination, God's choosing, God's placing those boundaries beforehand was done before the foundation of the world, before anything was ever created. That's why the biblical text just again and again and again seems to indicate to us that salvation is not a choice on our part, but it's a choice on God's part. God chose us. Okay? Well, why did God do that? Well, the next phrase tells us. Huh? Well, yeah, that's the $60 million question that everybody wants to know. Why did God do that? Well, here's the answer that probably is not going to satisfy. Well, it's according to his purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will. Here's the answer right there. The his here is God. According to his purpose, God's purpose. And then there's another little phrase in here, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So this is the second little embedded phrase. I tell you what, let me do that differently to make it a little easier to see. The big phrase on the outside and this little embedded phrase that gives us additional information on the inside. This obtaining God's casting lots and our obtaining the inheritance and the predestination, the setting of bounds beforehand, is according to his purpose. Let me run the Greek up here a little bit, get ourselves caught up. This word purpose, it's kind of an interesting little word. It literally means, by definition, it's the Greek word prothesis, okay? Prothesis or prothesis. Kind of sounds like prothesis, but I guess you could say it that way. To plan in advance. When it says the word his purpose, what it's saying is it's an according to something that is planned, a purpose, something that is designed. Zodiades talks about that the word brings the idea of a design, an intelligent design, a putting together, a detailed plan. Okay? Salvation is not, as one commentator I read this morning, is not an ad hoc event. It wasn't like God put some skeleton framework together, and then as people are saved, they fill in that framework. No. As a matter of fact, God has put a very detailed plan together, a very detailed purpose together, and as people come into salvation, it is in accordance with his plan. God has planned this. He's purposed this. He's organized this. He's created it. He's designed it. Now, that's just the definition of the word, okay? That's not importing any kind of preconceived idea into this text. That is just taking the pure definition of the word that as it's used in the Greek New Testament, that it would bring with it. It would mean to actually sit down and figure out what it is that you're going to do in advance and do it in such a way that you would have detail and you would say, it's kind of like a what we call a CPM schedule, a critical path method schedule. Construction uses that a lot. You sit down and you plan in detail. Activities are planned out generally and how one activity relates to another activity. Like we go in and we build the road to our site first, and then we do the dirt work second, then we do the underground utilities third, then we start pouring concrete slabs for buildings fourth, and then we do framing after that, and then we do roofing after that, and then we go inside and do all the electrical, mechanical, sheetrock, paint, all that stuff, and there's a particular order that we follow. You don't go out and start framing a building before you ever build the road to the site. It doesn't work. That's right. An intelligent design, the architect, and that's a great word, God as the architect has put all of those things into place, how the activities relate to one another. But inside each one of those major activities, there are smaller activities that have to be done that if they're not done, that single activity won't be completed. And if that single activity won't be completed, everything that follows after it can't be completed. It describes the intricacy of God's detailed plan. And that's what the word purpose means. It just means a detailed plan. And so all of this is in accordance with God's detailed plan. Okay? And then further, the embedded clause here, to further explain, it says, who works all things after the counsel of his will. The word here for works is energeo. Okay? Energeo. Now, what you see in that word is ergon, which means work. But the definition here is, I don't know if you can read it through that chicken scratch, but it says to cause a state to be, to bring about something, to cause something to be in a state of being, to cause to be, to result in bringing upon or to bring about. It doesn't mean busy work. It doesn't mean that God is just out there doing stuff. You know, God decided he didn't have anything to do, so he decided to make duckbill platypuses, you know. No, God has got a plan, and he's working his plan. He's bringing his plan about. He is causing his plan to actually come into a state of being. Many of us, when we go to the grocery store, and I personally don't do this. I probably should, but I don't. But many of us, when we go to the grocery store and we know that we got to go buy stuff for our pantries and our refrigerators, what do? We make a list. We plan out in advance, and if you know your grocery store really well and you know where everything is located, some of us become so sophisticated that we actually put things on the list according to where they are in the grocery store. So that if I know the bread section is up front, and the produce section is next to it, and the meat section is over next to that, and then the canned goods is after that, and then the cheeses are after that, and then all the other dairy products are after that, I plan my list out so that I don't put dairy products in the middle of bread, but I put bread, produce, meat, canned goods, dairy on my list so that as I start at the front of the store, or the back of the store, some of us are so sophisticated we start in the back and work our way forward, that when we write our list, we write it with intentionality, we plan it out with a purpose, and then when we go to the store, we don't keep it folded up and in our pocket and just go everywhere we want to go. No, we take out our list and we go item by item by item on that list. Right? Yeah, your coupons. You get all your coupons lined up in accordance with your list, right? It's the same idea. It's exactly the same idea that God, as he purposed and planned, now remember, God's not purposing and planning a trip to the grocery store. God is purposing and planning the obtaining, the giving, the casting of lots for that inheritance, and the predestination of believers or those whom are going to receive that inheritance. Okay. God is working. That is a present active participle, the word work. It means, present tense means that it is current, that is, there are actions that are bringing results into the present time, that even though there may have been an action in the past, it has present results, but it is going on. It is active in that the subject is completing the action. Now, who is the subject here? This is active. This is an active participle. Who's the subject? Yeah, right here. According to his purpose. Here's the subject right there. Okay? The subject is not us. The subject is God. Now, just look, just catch this real quick. With this whole discussion of predestination and man's choice and God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility. There is a very clear demarcation here, just mechanically. Okay, do you see that? There is a clear demarcation here, mechanically. In the first half of verse 11, the subject is we, right? And all of the verbs associated with we, are they active or passive? Obtained. Is obtained active or passive? Passive. Predestined. Is predestined active or passive? Passive. Both of the verbal forms associated with the subject we, which are believers, which are wherever they come from, the verbal forms are in the passive. The subject does not complete the verb. But Paul shifts here as he continues to discuss this idea of obtaining and predestinating, where that comes from, who gives it to us. He shifts to God as the subject according to his purpose, okay? He is the subject, God is the subject, and the verbs switch to being what? Active or passive? Active. So we see a very clear demarcation here of the difference between, as a human being, what I can and do accomplish, which is not much in this sense of the text, and God, who accomplishes everything on my behalf. Okay? That's not dogma. That's not preconceived ideas. That's just the mechanics of the verse. Just taking the verbs, whether they be active or passive, and their subjects to whom they relate to. Okay? So he works all things after the counsel of his will. He is enacting all of the details. The subject in this clause, and I'll put it that way, the subject in this clause is enacting and working, completing everything according to the counsel of the subject's will, his will, which is God. Okay? Y'all with me so far? Now we're going to start getting down into some of the brass tacks of our discussion today. In verse 12, he goes on to say, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Okay? Now, let me just move our Greek side down to verse 12. We have an introductory phrase here that says, to the end that, okay? Or to this end, you might say that, say it that way. It tells us where this is going, okay? This introductory phrase tells us, okay, in verse 11, we've talked about this, what we have obtained and our obtaining and predestination are benefits that we have received. It tells us that that's according to God's purpose and that it's God who's working all things according to the counsel of his will. That tells us where those come from or who is providing it. But then he comes down here to tell us where this is going, okay? To the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. We have the word we here, right? Right there. Now, let me just ask you this simply. Is there anything so far prior to this point that would indicate that there is a shift between who we is? And what I mean by that is the we here in verse 12 to the end that we, is this we the same as this we up here in verse 11? Is that describing the same group of people? It doesn't seem to be that there's a shift between one group of we's and a second group of we's. They seem to be all the same group. Okay? Whatever group that may be. I know that we're still dealing with this Jew-Gentile thing. Okay? But whatever group that is, would we agree that the we in 11 and the we in 12 are all the same we? Same group of people. Okay? Now I'm going to ask you another question, going back to 7 through 10. In verse 7, we have, in him we have redemption. Right? Is there anything that would indicate to us that there is a change between that we in verse 7 and the two we's, the one in 11 and the one in 12? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, and things on earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we, who were first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of His glory. So in those 5 or 6 verses, is there anything that would indicate that the we, that is just the group of people that we is describing, has changed? Yeah. By the flow of the text, that would be the conclusion that we would make, that the reference to we in 7 to 12 are the elect. Right? That they would be believers. Again, go back to the real simple litmus test. Would the we, if we as Jews, and in that sense we'd have to take probably all Jews, if we're going to say it's the class of group of people, we've already established that the Jews, not all the Jews obtained the inheritance. Not all the Jews were predestined. Not all the Jews had forgiveness. Some did. But if they have that, that makes them not Jews, but it makes them believers. All right? The same thing for the Gentiles. So we see here, at least from the flow, okay, from the flow of the text, that we seems to be geared towards the elect or believers. And so if we take that, and I'm just reemphasizing that again, if we take that to be the case, then what we see here is that he says, to this end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ. Well, if he says we who are the first to hope in Christ, what would make most sense? If we ask the question, well, who did Paul have in mind when he said, we who are the first to hope in Christ? Who would it seem most logical that Paul has in mind when he says that? Yeah, believers that were alive in Paul's day that he's writing to. It wouldn't make much sense for him to say, if we take, and again, I'm just demonstrating this from the text, if this we, if for some reason there is a distinction between the we in 7 and the we in 11 and this we in 12, if we took this to be Jews here, okay, in verse 12, when Paul is referencing Jews, and he says, we who were the first to hope in Christ, you could make an argument that Paul had Jews in mind, but Paul's ministry wasn't to the Jews. Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. And Paul is not writing a letter to a Jewish church. Paul is writing a letter to a Gentile church. And Paul, in his discussion so far, seems to be universally inclusive of all believers. He doesn't make any other distinctions prior to this point in Jewish believers or Gentile believers, nor does he say anything about Jewish, specifically Jewish believers or Gentile believers here. He just continues to say we. And it seems to be that in verse 12, following the flow, that what he has in mind is not necessarily Jewish people here, but what a class of people that we might consider to be, and we'll just call them the first century Christians. Okay? That we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of His glory. Don't get balled up on this first to hope in Christ. It's real easy for us, as we read the English here, to take first, this word right here, first, as being quantitatively first. And what I would mean by that is that first, in terms of obviously Christians in the first century believed before we did, right? So they're first. They were the first to believe. Then there were others that were second to believe, the second generation. Then the third generation were third to believe. And now we're like, we'll pick a number out of the air. We're the 50 or 60th generation to believe, okay? Whatever. I mean, I don't know if that's accurate in terms of numbers, but y'all get the point. That's not what he means when he says first to believe. What he means when he says first to believe is found right here in the word, proelipso. Proelipso, that's the Greek word. And it's in the perfect active participial form. And having hoped before or having hoped beforehand. The English, over here on this side, as you see the font of the English, it's got first is the one that's in the weirdo font. It actually ought to be this whole phrase, first to hope. Ought to be in that same font, okay? Because that phrase, first to hope, is in the perfect active participial form, okay? Let's pick up the definition of this word, and then we'll go to the grammar. The definition, Launita definition, just simply means to hope in a prior manner, either beforehand or prior to someone else. So it does kind of have this idea of first in terms of chronology. But it goes on to say to hope beforehand, to be the first to hope. And then it gives us actually the reference where we are today is a demonstration in that. Let's go over to Word Study of the New Testament and Proelipso. And see what Dr. Zodiades has for us over here on the right-hand side. Proelipso. It's a compound word, pro, which means before, and ellipso, which means to hope. So literally, to hope before. To hope in advance or before. To, in the perfect form, which is here in Ephesians, referring to the Jews as having had the old hope and promise of the Messiah in contrast to the Gentiles who had heard of him just then. That's what Dr. Zodiades says, okay? And so that's part of where the commentators that you probably have read have come up with that. And Dr. Zodiades, I respect him. He was a very great man, very godly man, very great scholar. I just don't agree with him here. Just as simple as that. Anybody been thinking, I wouldn't have put that definition up there to reinforce y'all's point. No, I would have. I'm not afraid of that. It means to hope beforehand. But here's the deal. It's in the perfect active participial form. Perfected tense. Perfected tense means that there was something that was accomplished in the past that was completed. It differentiates from the present in that a present tense verb has something that may have begun or started in the past, but is bringing results into the future. Okay? Perfect is an action that is done, a completed action, usually in the past, that does have results into the future, but the action itself is completed. Active is that the subject of the verb is completing the action. And who is the subject of the verb we've already said? Huh? No, here. We. Yeah, so here is we. We is the subject of that verb. And it's in the participial form. Might indicating an ongoing continuous action, that might be true, but if that were so, we could use you could use an imperfect because you used perfect, but you use a participial form, I think, probably to indicate the very essence or nature of the ones who are hoping. Here's what this means. That the completed action that occurred in past time that brings results is basically everything we just got through talking about. All the predestination and the obtaining, and even before that, the choosing and the forgiving. Everything that God has initiated on behalf of the believer, an understanding, a recognition of that, the very nature that's changed, gives those that are found in that condition the very nature of hope. Okay? And it's not a passive hope. It's not a hope that's placed in me as much as it is a hope. The basis of my hope is placed in me, but in the day-to-day, in the temporal frame, in the here and now, I exercise hope. Okay? God has put something within me. God has changed me. He's opened my eyes. He's shown me the reality that's really out there. Previously, I was blinded to the reality, and I had no hope. I didn't know what was going on, and there was no hope within me. But God has opened my eyes and shown me the reality by giving me an inheritance and predestining me, putting those boundaries around me according to His will, His counsel of His will. And so now, because my nature has been changed, my essence has been changed, I am hoping, and in a certain way, I'm hoping beforehand. My nature, God created my nature to be one that hopes beforehand. And even though I may not be alive yet, I may not have come on the scheme of history, I may not have been born yet, because all of this has occurred prior to the foundation of the world, my nature is to hope even before I was born. Now, I was born a sinner, okay? I was in rebellion. I didn't care about God. I didn't love God. I was worried about beer 30, and I was not worried about God prior to the season of my election in which He regenerated me, okay? But after God regenerated me, after God saved me, after that change of heart came about, that 2C517 event, then I began to live under the nature which God had given to me many, many, many thousands of years before I ever became into existence. That seems to be the thrust of what it means to be the first to hope. Now, my question is this. Are the Jews the only one that fall into that category? No. All believers are the ones who fall into that category, Jews and Gentiles. Now, I realize that there are some that take this text, Dr. Zodiotis being one, that are trying to say, well, what this is, the first to hope, is numerically first. And there is a component of this word that it does bring in numerical contingency, chronological, you know, the first. I'm the first of many brethren, okay? There's a component of that, but it seems kind of odd that Paul would have used a perfect active participle just to indicate numerical firstness. There's more to it than just numerical firstness. It's more to it than the Jew, that there were some within the Jews that God opened their understanding and they saw Christ as the Messiah. That's true. There are some that were first. They were numerically first. The apostles, the 11 of the 12 disciples, they were the first Jews to believe. Actually, I would make the argument that the shepherds during the birth narrative were the first Jews to believe. The very first ones to hear and respond to the gospel. But there were some Jewish people that were the first to believe, okay? There's no argument there. I'm not denying that the Jews were the first to believe. I'm just saying that there's a lot simpler ways to state that if that was what Paul had in mind. And he seems to go into a very complicated word to try to indicate chronological firstness, which leads me to believe that that wasn't his point at all, but that his point was that specifically in his frame of reference, that first century Christians, who, yes, they may be numerically first to believe, are a demonstration, an example, if you will, to everybody who follows after them, that this hope is really not a chronological hope in terms of I'm the first believer to believe, but the hope, our nature, our essence, is really one that hopes before. Which I think points right back to what he's already discussing in the context here. He's discussing that God is working all things according to His plan. His plan was put into place, or His working, His bringing about that plan was put into place before the foundation of the world. That it also is making reference back to the predestination, because we know that God set boundaries for every believer before the foundation of the world, and that the obtaining of the inheritance which God put into place before the foundation of the world. All three of these are discussing God's activity prior to even Him speaking, let there be light. That the firstness was the hope that is found in all three of these, obtaining the inheritance, predestining, by setting the boundaries of God, working all things, that the hope that comes out of that was a hope that really existed beforehand. And our very nature as a child of God is that when God redeems us, that hope that is even beyond ourselves is made available to every Christian. That's part of the inheritance. That's part of the bounds that God has set around us. It's part of the work that He's doing by the counsel of His will. Does that make sense? It's deep, isn't it? That's right. Okay. So the witness, go ahead, I'm sorry. Okay, all right. But my question is couple-fold here. If we're taking verse 12 to be the Gentile believers who are believing in hope, and the differentiation between the Jews who had a sense of entitlement and Gentiles who, they were in the dark until God illumined them, then if that's what verse 12 is referring to, not so much the Jews, but the Jews would be in verse 11 and the Gentiles would be in verse 12, then mechanically, we're still within this first proposition of in Him to the praise of His glory. We haven't even addressed the second one. Most of the folks that take this as a Jew-Gentile dichotomy, we'll put the break right here between 12 and 13, that this is Jews and that this is Gentiles down below from 13 to 14. So my first question would be, and I agree with you, you know, the principle of we as Gentiles having no hope apart from God, the Jews really having no hope either apart from God, but the entitlement, that whole discussion, then how does that fit mechanically with the first proposition of in Him to the praise of His glory? You know, the Gentiles would seem to, and we'll demonstrate it in just a minute, the Gentiles seem to would be coming in 13, 14. So verse 12 would have to be, by that reckoning, Jewish people, but we've already asserted that the Jewish people lived under entitlement and didn't really have a whole lot of hope in the coming Messiah, with the exception of what we call the remnant, the few Jews out of the nation that really understood and believed. But how is it that they understood and believed? God opened their understanding. God gave them it. So we're right back to the believers part again. See? The second thing, we'll leave it at that. Because I kind of touched on the two or three questions I had in that whole discussion. I just don't think, for a variety of reasons, for the subject in general, which is salvation, I just don't think that this 11 and 12 is specifically geared towards Jews. From the flow of the context, with all the discussion of we, and what we obtains, I just don't think that can be exclusively Jewish, because all believers obtain those things. Those are the two primary arguments that I have against the Jewish flavor of 11 and 12. Not to deny Jews receive salvation. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying I don't think Paul is highlighting that here. What I think Paul is highlighting here is the subject that is still to this day greatly debated. But yet it is part of the mystery which is being revealed. Okay? We saw last time that there was mystery revealed. Chapter 3, verse 5, I think it is the mystery revealed. That Paul's talking about mysteries revealed. And the subject of this particular mystery right here that is being revealed or opened is just simply God's sovereignty. Okay? 11 and 12 is specifically talking about God's sovereignty in salvation. Think about it. We have the basis of this in verse 7. So really, if we were talking about the whole pericope, we would say 7 through 12 would be dealing with God's sovereignty, where we talk about chosen and predestined and all that. But here in 11 and 12, who is the majority of the subject in verses 11 and 12? Huh? God. God is the main subject, taking the flow of 11 and 12 and what the subject is, what's going on, the one who is highlighted, let me put it that way, the one who is highlighted the most in those two verses is God. The subject of the clauses at the beginning are we, I'd agree with that, but we're the recipients of something that God's given to us. So it's putting the emphasis, it's highlighting God, right? 11 and 12 seem to be highlighting God. We obtained an inheritance. How did we do that? Through God. Through His predestination, which He set the boundaries for us beforehand, which was according to His design or His purpose. And that this is a purpose that He, in fact, is working out and bringing to a state of being right now by the counsel of His will. Okay? To the end that the first ones to believe, by nature, that hope that God had purpose to give to them is realized in their lives to the praise of His glory. Whose glory? God's glory. Okay? So it seems to be a lot of discussion about what God has done. Okay? So that's why in that sense I say it's God's sovereignty. Okay? But then we see a shift. We see a shift in verse 13. I've already told you that we have an introductory phrase in verse 13, in Him. It's the same introductory phrase that we've seen previously as Paul is introducing a proposition. Okay? But look at what happens here. He goes to, in Him, you also. Okay? So, Here is our subject, you. Now, it follows a similar format, okay? In the end of verse 10, the beginning of verse 11, it says, in Him also we, okay? Here's another kind of technical thing that I would point out to you. At the end of verse 10, look at the order of the words at the end of verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11. Verse 10 says, in Him. Verse 11 says, also we. Okay? The relationship between, okay, the introductory phrase, in Him, so that tells us that it's in Christ. But it says, also we. Which word comes first in verse 11? We or also? Also. Okay? So the emphasis, the Greek writers would put word order in Greek is important because the Greek writers would bring emphasis to what they were thinking by the word order. In Him also. What Paul is highlighting at the end of verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11 is the concept, not the person. In Him also highlights the and that's why I keep saying that it's the salvation, the predestination, what God's doing. Paul is highlighting in Him also. So the concept, and specifically the source of the concept being God, is what Paul is highlighting in those verses. But look at what he does in verse 13. We have the same introductory phrase, in Him, okay? But then he says, you also. Now what's the difference between the end of verse 10 and verse 11 and verse 13? What's the difference? Yep. You comes first. He's emphasizing, highlighting the person in this one. Now, that's a very subtle, very technical difference. But it helps us to, as we think critically about these texts, to pick up what the authors actually write, what they actually say, what they're telling us. Okay? Paul's discussion in 13 and 14 is going to be specifically about the persons and not the concepts, per se. Now, those two go together. You can't divorce the concepts from the people. Okay, you got to keep those together. But he's highlighting the people, seems to be highlighting the people in this next set of passages. And so he says, in him, you also what? What is the first thing that you also realizes or does? Yeah, after listening. Okay? He gives us a time qualifier. Okay? The word is akouosantes in the Greek. It comes from the Greek root word akouo, which the Greek word akouo means not just to hear, not to hear a sound, but to hear with understanding. Yeah. Launita over here, to hear, hearing. The sound of harpists or musicians, flute players, trumpeters will never again be heard in you. The message which they heard, that doesn't really give us a clear understanding. Let's see if Dr. Zodiades give us a little clearer understanding here. Of the Word Study New Testament Dictionary, in which he says, to hear, it governs a genitive either of person or thing, to hear someone or to hear something, or more usually the accusative of thing, to hear in general. Okay, let's move on down and see if we can. To hear with intention, to hearken or to listen. Okay. It isn't just that we heard. That's why the word is translated into English as listening. Because in English, we make a differentiation between hearing and listening. Okay? So the idea here is not that we just heard a sound, but we heard a sound, we heard something that resonated with us in our mind, and it made sense. There was cognitive understanding based upon what we heard, what we were listening to. But it is an aorist active participle. Aorist active. Aorist, we've already talked about, being something that occurred usually in the past. Active is the subject completes it, and participle is an indication many times of nature. The subject here is you. So, the verbal form, listening, is something that the subject completes. Okay? Now, we could use just a straight line verb here, an indicative verb, you listened or you heard. Okay? But Paul brings back into it, I think, the more of the essence. And the essence part of this, perhaps, would indicate the ability. How is it that we were able to hear? It's because we're hearing ones. Now, what have we seen prior to this point that would lead us to believe that we're hearing ones? Is there anything up here that would help us understand this concept of us hearing God? Actively hearing God? He chose us. He called us. He saved us. He sanctified us. He redeemed us. We obtained an inheritance. We're predestined. He's working on it. I mean, you see God's activity all over it. Well, the result of God's activity is that we actively listen. Okay? Again, the subject, you, is completing the action. And so, in this relationship between you, the subject you, and the verbal action of listening, who is responsible for doing this? Is the subject responsible for doing this, or is somebody outside of the subject responsible for doing that? He did, but it's an active verb. And so in that context, who is responsible? Yeah, the subject. The subject is responsible. Responsibility in the relationship between the subject and this active verbal form, the responsibility for listening falls right here on the subject. Okay? What are they listening to? Yeah. They're listening to the message of truth, which is the good news of whose salvation? Your salvation. Okay? Yeah. Which is just a re-indication of the same subject. Okay? Having also what? Believed. Okay? So we have listening up here, you listening, which is, we said, was an aorist, active participle. Okay? And then we got believing down here, which is also an aorist active participle. So far we have not seen any, thus far, any passive verbal forms in this verse at all. Okay? Which is real interesting because the subject is you, and all of the verbs are active, which means, and this would be the same thing for believed, would be the same thing as it is for listening, that the responsibility for believing would fall to the subject according to the relationship between the subject and the verb. Now, I'm just talking grammar here. I realize that y'all think I'm starting to sound like a free willer, and I'm not. I'm just talking about the subject, the relationship between the subject and the verb. According to the mechanics of the Greek here, the mechanics of the language, the relationship between the subject, you, and the verb listening, or the verbal form listening, and the verbal form believe, means that both listening and believing are active, which tells us that the subject, you, completes those actions. That's exactly right. Thank you, Virginia. I was waiting for somebody to highlight that for us. Don't forget this little introductory phrase that it's in Him. It's in Christ. And what applies in the listening also applies here in the believing. We said in the listening that if you just wanted a straight line, aorist active indicative verb, akouo, he could have used a straight line verb, aorist active indicative verb, that would have said, you are listening, you made yourself listening, and that's just, you're listening. It's just a statement of what action is being completed. But he didn't use an indicative verb. He used a participial form, which would indicate a nature or an essence. And I suggested to us when we were talking about listening that the reason why it's in a participial form is to give us an indication that the listening is the result of a nature. I listened, I accomplished the act of listening because my nature is one that I've been made one that can listen. You remember I asked the question, was there anything that had preceded verse 13 that would have led us to believe that something had transpired up here in 10, 11, 12, or 7 through 12? Was there something that transpired in those 5 or 6 verses ahead of this that would have precipitated our ability to listen? And we said, yes, we were redeemed, we were forgiven, we were chosen, we were predestined, we obtained an inheritance. It's God's will. He's working it before the foundation of the world, and He's bringing it about. In Christ, in the gospel, which, you know, the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation ties us back to that too. So we have 5 or 6 verses of God active doing things, and then we see how that plays out in real life, in the lives of real people, and that we are responsible to listen, but that responsibility to listen is predicated on God's activity that gives us the ability to listen. And believe is the same thing. It's the same verbal form, aorist active participle. We are to complete the act of believing, and pistuo, having trusted. We are to trust, we are to believe, but the only way that we're able to believe is that we've been endued with the ability to believe. Now look, here's a little bit of, we're granted understanding, we're granted the ability to trust, but I want us to see in the context of the verse where that ability comes from. It does come from God, okay, up here, but you notice that Paul talks about believing after he's talked about what? What does Paul talk about in verse 13, immediately ahead of believing? And what are you listening to? The truth, the gospel of your salvation. It's the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is an undeniable correlation between the preaching of the pure gospel and the salvation of souls. God uses the preaching of the gospel to save people. God gives them the ability to listen, and because he's given them the ability to listen, I would argue that he also gives them the ability to believe, but he gives them the ability to believe because they have heard the truth. They've heard the true gospel. It's not just listening to any old thing, it's listening to the gospel. And so that they have to trust. If I'm going to come into life, I have to trust. I have to exercise faith. But that faith is a gift from God. Okay? And that's what the verses, mechanically, that's what the verses tell us. Okay? Then he goes on to say that because of this, you were sealed. Now here's our first passive verb in this section of text. We've been talking about what our responsibility is. The result of our responsibility, the result of us carrying out our responsibility in obedience is that we're listening and that we believe. And when that occurs, as a child of God, I am sealed. It tells us here in this text that we are sealed. Okay? Let's look at a definition of the word sealed here. Launita tells us to use a seal to close or to make something secure. To seal, to put a seal on, to make secure. How many of y'all got a little prayer card this weekend? Did you check your mail? Did you get a prayer card this weekend? Interesting. But y'all got prayer cards this weekend. And you've gotten prayer cards before. Okay. What's on the back of the envelope of that prayer card? Do you know that I send you prayer cards once a month? In little envelopes? Well, and that's one. And that's one of the reasons why on those prayer cards and on birthday cards too, and I do birthday cards a little different. I put a little gold or silver seal and then I put the seal over it, my little stampy thing that I've got. I'll seal those cards so that you know that it came from me. Now, not that my seal amounts to anything other than just my love for y'all, but the seal that a king or a monarch would have put on an envelope, or an order or a summons or a decree indicated that it had been unopened and that it was the authority of the king. They didn't have self-adhesive envelopes in those days. They would melt wax and put wax over they would fold. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, envelopes as we have them today are still cut out in the same shape that they would have cut them out in those days, and they would just put whatever it was in it. They would fold up that piece of paper, put wax in the middle of it, and then the king usually had a signet ring, and he would put that ring down in that wax so that it would have his emblem on it. That's a seal. That's what we're talking about here. Let's see here. Let me use my good old-fashioned computer to help us with the pronunciation. Spragizo. Spragizo. Yeah, a seal. And a demonstration, a sign of authority and the ability to do it. That's right. We were sealed. This word sealed is in the passive. Now, the subject is still you. Okay? Here's the subject. And so that subject is attached to that verb. The difference is that this is an aorist passive indicative. It's not a participle. It's a straight line verb. But we're not the one who sealed. We didn't seal our salvation. Let me ask this question. And please don't get mad at me for asking this question. Let me pour out my coffee real quick. When you talk to people about their salvation experience, and you ask them to describe their salvation experience, what do you think most people typically say? Okay. All right. What do most people usually say when you ask them about their testimony? Yeah, and if you can get them to nail it down beyond, well, I'm just a member of this or that church, and you say things like, well, do you remember a particular point in time where you could say that, you know, I met with God in that moment and I had a face-to-face encounter with God? Oh, yeah. Well, describe that to me. What do they usually say? How do they describe those occurrences, those circumstances? You never had somebody describe that to you? Yeah. Okay. All right. And you'll hear things like, I was a child and I was at this and that place, or I went to a revival, or my mom or my dad took me to so-and-so or whatever. And I heard the preacher preach. And I just really felt like I needed to go forward. Typically, that's what people, and there's nothing wrong with that. Okay, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. If that's your testimony, I'm not telling you your testimony is invalid. I'm not saying that. But what people typically say is well, most people will say, well, I prayed a prayer of repentance. Okay? And they base their salvation on the fact that they prayed a prayer. Now, some of them will say, I signed a little card, or I joined a church, or I got baptized, but typically they will associate their salvation experience with saying a prayer. Okay? Why? Why do people associate their salvation experience with saying a prayer? Somebody led you to do that, but why is that so important? Why do we remember that of all the things? Do you remember what music was being played when you said that prayer? Do you remember really who the preacher was? Who was the song leader? Who else was there? How many people were there? Where was it? What was the color of the carpet when you walked down? I mean, why do we not remember other details that might be seen as important? A carpet's not, but we remember that I said a prayer. What is so important about saying that prayer? Sure. Yeah. I'd agree with you wholeheartedly. And the mechanics of that is absolutely correct. That, you know, you're doing business with God. But I would argue that most people will remember I said a prayer, a sinner's prayer of some kind, because they're looking for validity in their salvation experience. Somehow that saying that prayer validates their salvation experience. That prayer seals is a stamp or a seal that this was genuine or true. Okay? Oh. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody say that to me. But I guess it's true. Obviously, you've heard somebody say that. That so-and-so saw me do it, and they can stand as a testimony. Okay. All right. Well, look at what the text says. If all of that is true in your life, you're sealed in Him with what? Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is the seal, not the prayer. That's right. I'm going to shortstop you there for just a second. But yeah, you're exactly right. Now, let me ask you, in this discussion of my prayer, of me saying a prayer being my seal, when I say a prayer, when I say the sinner's prayer, and when somebody asks me about my testimony, I use the reality or the fact that I said a prayer, and I repented of my sins, and I did that, I accomplished that, and that then is my seal. That's the stamp of my authenticity as a Christian. Is that seal, in that instance, is it active or is it passive? What? Active. When the authority of my salvation is founded simply on the fact that I said a prayer, then the seal, the sealing of my salvation, in that instance, is active. I completed the prayer. I completed the seal. Now, you may very well have said a sinner's prayer, and it's very customary at the point of salvation to pray and express our heart to God. But when we understand where our salvation really comes from, then at that point, we might say it this way. Instead of, well, I know I'm saved because I said a sinner's prayer, we would say it this way. I know I'm saved because after I repented of my sins, God's Spirit came in me and I am no longer the same. See, that is a indication, a demarcation, a declaration, if you will, of the Holy Spirit of promise living within that individual as a seal, as an authenticity, authenticating salvation. Belief and listening. You see the difference? Okay. Do you see the difference? Well, there's a lot of people in our world that don't. They think simply because they said a prayer, they were led in a prayer by a pastor or an evangelist or a well-meaning Christian, that they're okay. Well, okay. I won't argue that, but the prayer is not the important part. The sealing of the Holy Spirit is the important part. That's right. Because the text tells us, look at this. The text tells us that in Him, after we were listening or given the ability to listen to the gospel message, and we believed, okay, thank you. After we believed, there is no hesitancy. There is no doubt. This is a aorist passive indicative verb. Indicative verbs are a statement of reality. It says, after you listened and after you believed, you were sealed. If God has given you the ability to listen, to hear the gospel message, and God has given you the ability to believe and exercise faith and trust in that message and in Christ and in God, then you are sealed. You don't do all of that, listening and believe, and then, well, maybe you're sealed or maybe you're not sealed or maybe you're looking for a second sealing or, you know, you're looking for some demonstration that God... No. After you are given the ability to listen and given the ability to believe, it is part and parcel that you are sealed as an indication, a statement of reality. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's a one-to-one correlation. If this occurs, this will result. Now I'll let y'all determine which is the cause and which is the result. But I would argue that the sealing of the Holy Spirit is what precipitates the listening and the hearing and the believing. That even though they are written in numerical order, that listening and believing came first and sealing comes second. I would make the argument that this is actually the cause and this is the result, even though Paul's got them backwards. But Paul is emphasizing our, and I'll just put it up here now, not Gentiles at this point, but what Paul is emphasizing here is human responsibility. I know I misspelled that, but y'all get the point. See, I told y'all as we started today that we were going to talk about a dichotomy, a tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God's sovereignty is that He provides everything that we need for hearing and belief, including the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which precedes genuine hearing and genuine belief. In our human-centered way of looking at things, we get it backwards. We say, trust God, believe God, accept God, and He'll send the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. No. The only reason that you're able to genuinely trust God, believe God, and accept His free gift is because He's already given you His Holy Spirit that indwells you. That's part of the obtaining the inheritance. That's part of His choosing. It's part of predestining you. It's part of the boundaries He set. It's part of everything, the things that He's working by the counsel of His will. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is what brings genuine belief, not saying a prayer. Saying a prayer is part of it, but it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 14, he goes on to say, and we'll have to hit this quickly because we're out of time, but it says, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. What Paul's alluding to here is that this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, those who have the Holy Spirit, it's a down payment. It further guarantees that that what has happened is legitimate. The Holy Spirit is given to those who are God's children, God's possession. That's what he says here, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Yeah, further evidence. Pledge of our inheritance. It's a down payment. It's earnest money. Literally, that's what the word means, earnest money. A dowry is another way of looking at it. It is evidence of our inheritance, the inheritance that we've obtained. And what it is that for those that have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, for believers who have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, by simple fact that the Holy Spirit indwells us, demonstrates beyond all shadow of a doubt that one day at the consummation of the ages, that we will stand before God in righteousness. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. And that the gospel message that says that Christ died on our account, shed His blood as an atoning sacrifice, and that for those who will trust in Him, that we will be reconciled to God, okay, we'll be redeemed and all that. That whole message, that gospel message, the truth, is really true. It's reality. It's not just a myth. It's not just something we tell little kids to make them behave, but it is a reality. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a pledge, a tangible demonstration, a down payment, if you will, earnest money, of God's possession, God's own possession. That's a reality, that you are God's. You're His child. And that's for the praise of His glory. I've mentioned last week, and I'll just mention it again in passing, our salvation is not ultimately focused on us. God did not save us so that we can go, ooh, I'm saved, look at me. No, God saved us for His glory. Huh? Yeah. Yeah. The very fact that we stand before God redeemed glorifies Him, not us. And so much of our religious world today has made it about me. Man-centered theology makes it about me. I chose God. I said the prayer. I accepted Him. And at the end of time, the inference is, I'll stand before God and say, God, I accepted you. Aren't you glad I'm here? That's the inference. And so much of the weird things that we see in church world today stems from the misunderstanding of salvation and that I did something. Well, beloved, you didn't do anything other than what God gave you the ability to do. God gave you the ability to hear, and you heard. God gave you the ability to believe, and you believed. And He did that because you were sealed in the Holy Spirit. He had given you the Holy Spirit as a resident teacher and paraclete, assistant, one that stands beside you and intercedes on your behalf. The Spirit is the one who quickened your spirit and gave you the ability to hear and the ability to believe. And that is a seal from God Himself, a down payment that what He says about salvation is true. It is reality. And that you are part of God's own possession, which He has purchased through the blood of Christ. Does that make sense? Very deep. That's why again and again and again we see in this the mystery that has been revealed. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point, Dot. Yeah, that's part, you're right. Our acceptance is part of this word right here, believed, pistis, our faith, our trust. We have to exercise trust. We're not a robot. We don't just, you know, it's not just given to us without any choice. No, we're given the ability and we do choose. We do trust. But the point is the only way we're able to do that is that God gives us. We couldn't do it otherwise. Without God, we wouldn't do it. Without God, we didn't do it. So that's why, in this whole discussion today, that's why primarily what I've shown you today is the reason why I disagree with the Jew-Gentile analogy. I think the Jew-Gentile analogy misses the greater point that Paul is making here about salvation, that there is human responsibility in that. But it's responsibility that is God-given. And oh, by the way, in our acronym for Reformed theology, you know, TULIP, we've talked about TULIP off and on, and not a lot, but some. TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, is an acronym that informs us of the 5 points of Reformed theology, or some people say the 5 points of Calvinism. T is total depravity. Everybody is lost in their sin. There's nothing good in us. U is unconditional election. I would rather call it unconditional election. The next one. L is limited atonement. I would call it particular atonement, that the atonement was made for certain persons. But L is limited atonement. I is irresistible grace. And what irresistible grace means is what we've been talking about today. When God gives us the ability, we will respond in a positive way towards what God has told us, given us the ability to do. When God gives us the ability to listen and hear, we will listen and hear. When God gives us the ability to believe, we will believe. It's not that God is just so great and grand and we see Him in His best, His greatest light and we're just compelled to do that. No. That when God gives us the ability, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. God will bring about what He desires to have done. The Word of God will not return void. It will bring about what it was purposed to accomplish. So as God gives us the ability to listen, it gives us the ability to believe, we will listen, we will believe. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is already within us. God's already put His Spirit in us. disbelief. You don't believe. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in the Gospels is describing that you've rejected the only thing that could save you. It's hardness of heart and unbelief. What's your hardness of heart? You choose me instead of choosing God. That's a whole other deep well that we'll address another day. Okay, well, I said we weren't going to answer all the questions, but I hope that we've given you a better light today than what we had before, and at least something to think about. So, amen. I tried. Okay, well, let's pray. If there aren't any other questions, we'll pray and be dismissed. Father, we again just thank you for this day. We praise you, Lord, for all that you've given to us. We thank you for your loving kindness, for your mercy, for your grace. Lord, we just ask that as we have unpacked these verses today, that we have unpacked them correctly, and that we have highlighted what your word truly says, and not what we think it says, but Lord, what Paul meant when he wrote these things. Lord, I just pray that you would continue to enlighten our spirits and our understanding and our intellect, that we might understand in the fullest measure the truth, the reality of your word, the truth, gospel. Lord, that we would never forget that you, Father, give us the abilities that we have, and that you open our minds and our hearts to what you would have us know, and you reveal to us the mysteries of Christ. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for that opportunity. May we be good stewards of all that you've shown us. May we continue to search it out and seek out your scriptures, Lord, for the truth that you have therein, and, Lord, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ in every moment. Father, we love you, we thank you, we praise you, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right, guys. Well, thank you. You guys have a good week, okay?